I love kids. Here in Toronto, back in the 1930s, a young man who was a cartoonist for the Globe and Mail heard the gospel and gave his life to Christ. This young man was immediately excited by his new faith and became an avid evangelist, sharing the gospel with whoever he could, and eventually actually became a national and public speaker, and then an international speaker, touring North America and Europe, even to the point where he surpassed Billy Graham, who was one of his contemporaries. In his day, this young man was considered the greatest of the new young evangelists in the world. Some of you know this man by the name Charles Templeton, a Canadian who gave his life to Christ in the 1930s and had a far-reaching ministry. Within a few years of his conversion, had planted a church here in Toronto. Quickly became one of the vice presidents of Youth for Christ International. Was good friends with Billy Graham, who's been a faithful servant of the Lord for his whole life. But somewhere along the way, as many of you may know, Charles Templeton began to doubt the reliability of the Bible. He began to wonder if the accounts in the Old Testament were true. And this doubt eroded his faith over the years until he proclaimed publicly on television in a Christian TV show that he had back in the 1950s on the CBC that he had abandoned his faith and was now an agnostic, no longer having confidence in the fact that God even existed, let alone that Christ saved people. His faith shipwrecked. More recently, there was a young man named Rob Bell, who in 1999 planted a church in Michigan. This church was called the Mars Hill Bible Church, named after the place where the Apostle Paul went and discussed God with people who did not know about him. He had a passion for communicating God's word in a way that was innovative and new so that a different crowd could hear about the gospel and about Christ and come to know him as their Savior. From the beginning, Bell was marked by amazing communication skills and a willingness to go out, think outside the box to communicate the gospel. And as his church grew into the thousands very quickly, and as he began to write and tour on speaking engagements and make video curriculum. Some of you may have heard of the Numa video curriculum that was wildly popular back when I was in Bible college. He raised a few eyebrows along the way by questioning key tenets of the faith like the virgin birth of Christ. Is that really that important? You see, he noticed along the way that he knew a lot of Christians who could defend their faith and knew the Bible really well, but they were mean and not compassionate and didn't love people. And so he thought, we need to repaint this Christian faith in a way that's helping people to understand compassion. In 2011, Rob Bell published a book called Love Wins that explored the idea of universal salvation, that if God's really a loving God that asks us to be loving too, maybe this whole hell thing isn't real. Maybe the end of all things, everybody gets saved, and what Jesus has done is going to save everybody, and there's no real need for converting people to Christianity, sharing the gospel with them, because love wins in the end. Today, Rob Bell is no longer a pastor. He actually works for Oprah Winfrey. He still considers himself a disciple of Jesus, but he's rejected what he calls the dogmatics of the faith and finds truth in all faiths relating back to Jesus. In short, Rob Bell has shipwrecked his faith. I could tell of other people that you've heard of, Jim Baker, who in the 1980s, his ministry and his life was shipwrecked on the rocks of sexual scandal and financial fraud. And now he, I believe, has repented since then, but still, he ruined his family. And North America will never trust evangelists and televangelists again after that scandal. And even on a more personal note, we know people in our lives who used to be Christians, who had a faith of some sort in Jesus Christ, and abandoned it, and walked away from it. These are our friends, and our children, and our grandchildren, maybe our spouses or our parents, who at one point professed faith in Christ, but have abandoned that faith, walked away from Christ and shipwrecked their faith for various reasons. Some because they couldn't handle the idea that a loving God would send people to hell. I have a friend like that. Some of our friends just decided I'd rather live for myself and sin, and what the Bible calls sin, and not live for God. And they walked away from the faith because of that. There's all kinds of reasons that for people that we know who have walked away from their faith. And when this happens, it's shocking and upsetting and hurtful. It breaks our hearts when people that we care about walk away from Christ. And it should break our heart when anybody who's a brother or a sister of ours in Christ decides that they don't want to be anymore and walks away from their Savior. That should break our hearts. But even beyond that, when we see somebody who was a follower of Christ turn away from Him, it should give us pause and make us think about ourselves and make us wonder, how do I make sure that I am faithful to Christ until the end, that I do not abandon my faith, that I do not walk away from Christ? Now, you may be thinking, oh, that couldn't happen to me. God's everything to me. My faith in Him is too strong. Or even, I've been a Christian for longer than you've been born, Steve. There's no way I'm going to turn away from this now. And I'm thankful to God for the strength of the faith of many of you here, that God has done amazing work in your life and that you are confident in Him. But in 2 Corinthians 13, 5-6, Paul and Timothy, who wrote this letter to the Corinthian church, says to them, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test." Paul is saying to this church, you need to look at your own life and make sure that what you believe about Jesus is still strong and real, and that you're not blinding yourself by your actions, by the sin in your life, by doubt being eroding away your faith. And beyond that, he says, Timothy and I need to make sure that we examine ourselves too. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, who was an avid evangelist, who traveled the known world and suffered for Christ, said, I need to make sure that I'm still in the faith, that I don't fail this test. If the Apostle Paul knew that about himself, then we can't take this lightly. We can't think that we know God too well to ever walk away from Him. The only thing that keeps us from walking away from God is God Himself and His work in our lives. But we have a responsibility in the Bible to examine our own lives and see how we can continue to be faithful to God. Paul didn't just say that Timothy and he needed to check their faith just in passing this one time. In fact, the letter of 1 Timothy that we've been preaching through the past few weeks and will be preaching through for the next coming months is really all about that. You may remember over the past 2 weeks as Pastor Keith has preached that 1 Timothy was written to Timothy, who is a pastor in the church of Ephesus. My dad likes to call 1 Timothy second Ephesians. It's written to the church of Ephesus where these false teachers have come in, and Paul says they've shipwrecked their faith. They turned from the truth of the gospel and no longer follow Christ properly. But Paul doesn't say to Timothy, so just make sure that you deal with those guys and everything will be okay. He says to Timothy, and you maybe remember from last week when Pastor Keith preached, in 1 Timothy 1, 18-19, and you can turn there, we're going to be in 1 Timothy 2 today, but 1 Timothy 1, 18-19 says, Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to the faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and so suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Paul says to Timothy, I know that people have affirmed you as a Christian leader, as a pastor. People have laid hands on you and said, this young man is going to do great things for God. And I want you to remember that, and I want you to fight for the faith. I want you to hold fast to the gospel, to the true faith, and keep a good conscience, not letting sin creep into your life and ignoring it, but knowing that the way that you live matters. Because some people have abandoned that good conscience, and their faith has been eroded by their sin. And they are now shipwrecked. And I don't want that to happen to you. This pairing of faith and a good conscience is a theme in all throughout the book of 1 Timothy. And it has to do with the idea of what we believe in our faith and how we live in our conscience. Right? We'll see this pairing of either the terms faith and a good conscience, or the implied pairing of belief and action in 1 Timothy 1:5, 1 Timothy 1:19, which we just read, 1 Timothy 3:9, 1 Timothy 4:1-2, 4:12, 4:16, and 6:10-12. It's all throughout this book. Paul is trying to hammer home to Timothy, you need to watch your faith and your life. You need to watch the way that you live and what you believe, so that your faith is not shipwrecked like Alexander and Hymenaeus and others who have become false teachers and no longer follow God. So, the introductory chapter that we have read the last 2 weeks gives us this sort of framework of the false teachers who've come in, of the charge that Paul gives to Timothy about, remember what the gospel is, remember how it's impacted my life, remember how it's impacted your life, hold fast and keep a good conscience. And the rest of the book talks about how he and his church can do that. What are the things that we need to do to make sure that our faith is not shipwrecked, that we hold on to a good conscience? What are the things that we need to do to make sure that we cling to this faith? So we pick up in chapter 2, verse 1. And Paul says, I urge then first of all. Now what he's saying here is, my command, my instruction to hold fast to your faith and keep a good conscience, here's the first thing you need to know. Therefore, first of all, I urge you to do this. I urge then, first of all, that requests and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and for those in authority. What does Paul say is the first thing, the primary thing that you and I and Timothy and his church need to do to make sure that our faith does not get shipwrecked? The first thing that we need to do of utmost importance is, he says, we need to pray. And then after that, we need to pray. And then after that, we need to pray. And then after that, we need to pray with thanksgiving. Paul uses four words in this verse that all mean prayer. The first three are basically synonymous. There's a little bit of a difference in nuance between entreaty and petition, but they mean ask God, talk to God. The fourth word means to be thankful to God in prayer. But the point that Paul's making isn't, you know, here are all the different kinds of prayers you need to pray. He's just saying, pray. Do you get it? Pray. And pray. Make sure you pray. Praying is really important. Now, if somebody had asked me, Steve, what do you think is the best way to make sure that you're faithful to God for your whole life? I probably, you know, top five would have been make sure that you pray. That seems reasonable. But I think I would have gotten the rest of this wrong. Because I would have thought, I need to pray for myself. You know, I need to pray that God gives me strength and God gives me grace and God works in my life to make sure that I'm always faithful to Him. And I think that's right. That's true. God wants us to pray for strength and grace. But this passage actually says the opposite of that. It says, pray for everyone else. Pray for everybody else. Pray for all people. Everybody. Everybody that you can think of. Pray for them. Pray for everybody in your circle of influence, everybody that you hear about, everybody that you pass on the street, pray for them. And especially pray for kings and people in authority. Now, that's a big task. There's a lot of people that we can pray for in the world, 7 billion people. And I don't think, obviously, God's expecting us to find out the names of all 7 billion of those and keep an updated list and pray for them daily. That would be impossible. But what Paul is saying here is, I want you to push to the outward limits of how much you can pray for people and pray as close to those outward limits as you can. Pray extensively for the people around you. He says, pray for the people that you know. Pray for your family. Pray for your friends. Pray for the people that you go to church with, your church leadership, your missionaries that you support. Pray for your coworkers, for your classmates, for your boss, for your teachers. Pray for your neighbors, the person that you don't know that your friend told you is going through a hard time. Pray for the people that are sitting on the bus with you that you've never met. Pray for your city councilor. Pray for Mayor John Tory and former Mayor Rob Ford. Pray for your Minister of Provincial Parliament and Kathleen Wynne and your Minister of Parliament and Stephen Harper. Pray for Barack Obama as the president of our neighboring country. Pray for your favorite athletes and movie stars. or authors. Pray for the families of the Charlie Hebdo, I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, shootings in France. Pray for the people in Nigeria who are being slaughtered by the Boko Haram and the families that are missing their daughters and sisters who have been kidnapped by them. Pray for the girls that have been kidnapped. Pray for the Nigerian government. Pray for the Boko Haram. Pray for the sex traders in the world. Pray for ISIS. Pray for the Taliban. Pray for Kim Jong-un in North Korea. Okay, I get the idea of praying for people who are victimized and praying for people that are around us and all those kinds of things, but why Kim Jong-un and why the Boko Haram? Like, those are evil people. Why should I waste my prayers on them? Paul says to Timothy, I want you to pray for all people, and I want you to pray for the kings and the rulers in authority over you. At that time, there weren't democracies in the world. There weren't Christian leaders at all in the world. Nero was the Caesar of the Roman Empire. Paul says to Timothy, I want you to pray for Nero, the very man who would later execute Paul, the very man who killed his own mother, the very man who dipped Christians in oil and lit them on fire like torches. The tyrant who is vain and evil. Paul says, pray for our king. Now, in Canada, wherever you fall on the political spectrum, it's not too hard to pray for the people that are in leadership of us. Even if you despise them, they're not Nero. It's not too hard to pray for them. But there are still people in power around the world that are committing atrocities. And Paul is saying that we need to pray for them as much as we pray for people that we love and we care about, that we know. We need to pray for the leaders around the world and the people around the world. Now, still, this is a big task. And it's hard to know how we can actually accomplish this in a reasonable fashion. What are the ways that we can pray for all of these people actually, without getting burnt out? Well, I think one of the things that needs to be mentioned is that we need to pray more, most of us. We need to pray more than we are currently. There's a pastor named John Piper who's actually retired now. He's a prolific author and one of my favorites. And I saw a quote from him while I was on Facebook that said, the greatest use of all social media in the world will be on Judgment Day when God showed us that we had no excuse for our prayerlessness. The time that we waste doing trivial things that we could be using to talk to God about the needs of the world is just blatant, right? Now, I know not all of you are on social media, but for my generation, that's a big thing. But every generation has their way that we waste time. So we need to pray more. But there's also just strategies. I mean, praying for people in our church, grab a directory and spend some time praying through it. Many of you use the prayer bulletins and pray through the people on the prayer bulletins. That's a great tool for being helpful and just praying in this little circle of our sphere of influence. Becky and I, some of you who've been over to our house have seen these popsicle sticks on our dining room table, that we got this idea from some friends of ours who we just write down the names of everybody in the church and then some of our friends and family, and every meal we pick a popsicle stick each and we pray for them. Just a way to pray by name to the people that we care about. I'm not much of a news watcher, but I'm trying to be more because people have been making fun of me for it, and I think it's important to know what's going on in the world. But when we watch the news or read the news, do so prayerfully. Don't just say, oh, there's shootings in France, that's so terrible. Pray in that moment when you hear that news, when you read that news. Pray for those people. We have no excuse for not doing what God asks us to here. And I am not somebody who naturally is good at praying. Thankfully I have a wife who likes praying that's helping me. And as a pastor, I get lots of opportunity to pray with people. And I have things built into my life to help me to pray. But I could still do better. And I think all of us could. That we need to be praying. But the question is, why? Why does this particular thing help us to not shipwreck our faith? Why is it so important that we pray for all these people? And I think there are three reasons for prayer that come out in this text. The first one is so that Christians can live godly and holy lives. The second reason is so that we can effectively spread the gospel in the world. And the third is because there's only one true faith for the world. In verse 2, Paul says, "Pray for kings and for all those in authorities that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." Now, at first glance, it seems like Paul is saying we should pray for kings and people in authority so that our lives can be easier. Pray that our government makes our life easy and we can relax. Which sounds nice, but I'm not sure how that really helps us to not shipwreck our faith. But if you look at it again, it's not actually what Paul's saying. He's not saying pray for peace and comfort for ourselves so that our lives can be easy. Pray for the governments to do their job, to not hinder the gospel, to not be opposed to Christianity, and to keep the peace in the countries so that Christians can live the way that God wants us to, so we can live godly and holy lives easily, so that it's something that we can do without worrying about persecution. Pray that the governments do their job so that we can have this freedom of religion that we're supposed to have and practice living as Christians. Now, immediately that brings to my mind two kind of objections or thoughts. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We're promised persecution. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John 15, Jesus himself says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you also." So we're promised persecution. But the other objection that comes to my mind also comes out of John 15. I think a lot of us don't face any kind of adversity in our faith because we don't live our faith out very boldly. We blend into the world. Jesus says, "If you're of this world, the world will love you, but you're not, and I've chosen you out of the world." And I think it's indicative of how easy our lives already are that maybe we don't live life the way that we're supposed to. Maybe our faith isn't as radical as Jesus would want it to be. And so we don't feel the need to pray for peace because we're not experiencing any kind of persecution or trials. It's worth thinking about. I mean, we live in a relatively free country, but when was the last time that we got shot down for standing up for Christ? It's really hard to get persecuted if you're not making yourself stand out for Jesus. And I think if we're living that way, this kind of prayer would be very relevant to us, and we'd be more aware of the people around the world who are really suffering for their faith. And we'd be praying for them too. Firstly and briefly, we should pray for everyone around the world and leaders around the world so that Christians can live godly and holy lives. The second reason that we need to pray for people around the world, including leaders, is so that we can effectively spread the gospel. This has, I think, three sort of layers to it. The first is that we need to pray for all people to hear the gospel because God wants to save them. Right? Let me read this verses 3-4 for you. This is good and pleases God our Savior. This being praying for all people, yeah? This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now we're going to, the first layer to this is that we need to pray for all people because God wants to save them. There's a lot that we're going to say about that, but I'm going to skip it for now and we'll come back to it. The second layer is that we need to pray for world leaders because if they're doing their job, the gospel won't be hindered. If they're persecuting Christians and hindering the gospel, then the spread of the gospel is more difficult to accomplish. So if we pray for world leaders to not oppose the gospel and to keep the peace, then the gospel is more available to be spread. Now again, that implies that we're actually doing that. We're actually sharing the gospel and not just sitting back. But the idea being that if we pray for these leaders to do their job, to keep the peace and to not oppose Christianity, then we'll have more opportunity to share the gospel without fear of repercussion in our lives. And the third layer to this is to pray for the world leaders because they themselves need to hear the gospel and God wants to save them. That's why Paul, but just previous to this, had been imprisoned in Rome. He went to Rome because he wanted to preach the gospel to Caesar, to Nero, this tyrannical maniac who hated Christians. He wanted to go to him and share the gospel with him. We know later that Paul goes back to prison in Rome and gets executed by Caesar. Why, Paul? Why is this so important to you that you're willing to risk your life for a man who persecutes Christians? For an evil, wicked man? Well, it's because Paul remembers who he was. He knows that he's not any better than Nero. Remember back in chapter 1 in verses 13 to 16, Paul says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul believed that Nero needed the gospel, needed to be saved by Jesus, and he believed that God could do it. God could do it. If he could be saved, then Nero could be saved. Do you and I believe that? If God can save me, then he can save the ISIS people. If God can save me, then he can save the Boko Haram militant people who rape and pillage. If God can save me, then he can save the leader of Northern Korea. I'm the worst of sinners, not them. They're no worse than me. But we need to address this idea. What does it mean that God wants to save all people? He wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This is sort of a sticky statement because we know that God's not going to save all people, right? There is a place called hell, and people are going to go there. The Bible is very clear that this is a reality that we have to wrestle through in our faith, that not everybody is going to come to repentance in Christ. There isn't a universal salvation at the end of all things. Paraphrase and change a little bit of what Rob Bell says, love doesn't win in that way, right? There are going to be people who reject God. So what is he talking about when it says that he wants to save everybody? Well, I think this speaks to the heartbeat of God. God is going to send people to hell, and he's right to do so, and it hurts me, and I don't fully get it, and I'm not fully comfortable with it, but I know that God is holy and that I deserve to go there myself. But God says in his word, in Ezekiel 33:11, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." And then he says, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? God will punish sin. But that's not what he wants to do. His heart is for the lost, that they come to him and be saved. Which begs two questions in my mind. Well, then why doesn't he save everybody? And the answer to that is simply that I don't know. I don't know why God does things the way he does, but in his sovereignty, in his control over all of history and time, and in his infinite wisdom, that's not how he's chosen to do things. I don't know why. I don't understand God's mind, and that's just the way it has to be, right? I don't know why I get to know Christ and my neighbors across the street don't. I don't know. I didn't do anything to deserve it more than them. But somehow, in God's plan, he allows some people to continue in their rebellion and rejection of him, and others he opens our eyes and makes himself irresistible to. And that's somehow how God's sovereignty works out, and I don't fully claim to know it. I don't fully claim to understand it, but there is this mystery there, that not everyone's going to get saved, even though God, according to this text, cares about everybody and wants them to come to him. But the second question that begs is then, well, if God's not going to save everybody, then why should I pray for everybody? Why should I do that? What does it matter? I mean, he's gonna do what he's going to do, right? So what's the point of praying for everybody? And again, I don't really know. I don't really know how this prayer things work, but we do know two things about prayer. One is that God, in his, again, sovereignty and infinite wisdom, has designed this so that our prayers somehow unlock God's purpose in the world. And our prayers somehow move His sovereign hand to fulfill His plan. He wanted to include us. And I don't know why, and I don't understand how that works fully, but He says that this is how it works. I want you to pray so that I can do what I'm going to do. It doesn't really make sense to me in that sense, but it's an honor to be included in God's plan for the world. The second part of it is that God desires relationship with us. And most of what prayer, I think, is about us learning to turn to God and us learning to have the same heartbeat that God has for the world. I think God wants us to pray for all people to be saved because He loves all people and He wants us to feel that. It's really hard to hate somebody if you're praying for them. It's really hard to be indifferent to somebody if you're praying for them. And God says, if you pray, I will transform your heart so that you catch my heartbeat for the lost. Because I desire for them to get saved and I want you to care just as much as I do. So we pray... We pray so that we can live a godly life. We pray that so that leaders can allow us to share the gospel and to live a life that's godly in that way, and our faith isn't shipwrecked just through hard things. But we also pray so that we catch the heartbeat of God in His desire to save people. It takes our focus off of ourselves and puts it on this mission for other people. And that catching that heartbeat of beat of God will prevent our faith from being shipwrecked. And the third reason that we need to pray for all people, including those in leadership and authority, is because there's only one true faith. Right? In verses, going back to verse 4, he says, let's go to 3. This is good and pleasing and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What is that truth? Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, or God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald, or preacher, and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Now this third reason is tied very closely to the second. God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But the reason that God wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth is because there's only one truth. There's only one way to God. This is an unpopular message today, right? And this is what Rob Bell tripped over. This is the exclusivity of the gospel is a stumbling block to many people. But the Bible says there is one way to God. There's one mediator between God and man. What he's saying is, there's one hope for the world. And that one hope is Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, in verse 1, Paul introduces the letter by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and in most letters he says, in Christ Jesus our Lord, Christ Jesus our hope. Jesus is the one hope for the world. Everybody needs to know about Him. We need to pray for everybody because there's no other way. This is the truth. There is one God who created us. One God who made us, and that God is holy. He is good. He is righteous. He is perfect to the most infinite degree. There is no sin in Him. There is no evil in Him, which is a good thing. We wouldn't want a God that had evil in Him. But because He is infinitely perfect, He cannot abide evil. He cannot just wink at it and pretend that it doesn't matter. He will and must punish our sin. And we are sinful. We are not good like He is good. We aren't. And our sin condemns us. Our selfishness, our greed, our laziness, our lust, and most of all, above all, our desire to put ourselves in the throne of our own lives instead of God being on the throne of our own lives has condemned us before God. So that we have, apart from Christ, God's wrath aimed at us. And we have hell coming for us. And that is the destiny of all mankind. That's not a very pleasant message. We are doomed unless there's hope introduced into this situation. But the good part of the news is, and it is really good news, but it is only really good news because of the bad news that comes before it. It wouldn't matter otherwise. So if we understand Christianity, we have to understand that we deserve hell. Some of you here are here today and you don't believe that. I know that. This is essential for what Christianity is all about. There's one truth here. You and I deserve hell. We deserve to be punished for our sins. But because God's heartbeat is for the salvation of us, because God loves us inexplicably, He sent the eternal God, the Son, Jesus, into the world, born as a human, so that He now had two natures, dual natures. He's fully God and yet also fully man. And He came into the story at just the right time this testimony was given. And because He was also God and also man, He was able to be a mediator, a go-between between God and man. He was able to bridge the gap, the chasm that we had created by our rebellion against God. He lived a life as a human that was perfect, that was sinless, because He was God. And as such, was the only person ever who lived who did not deserve hell, who did not deserve the wrath of His Father. And yet, He took it for us. The punishment that I deserve to get, the hell that I deserve to suffer for all of eternity, Jesus took on the cross for me. And if you accept Him, for you too. What His death on the cross and His resurrection, showing that He defeated death and sin, means for us is that we can be forgiven. And instead of being an enemy of God, we can be adopted into His family as children. Because Jesus stood in our place and took what we deserve so that we can stand in His place and get His blessings, His inheritance. That is the message of the gospel. That is the one truth that all the world needs to hear. There is one mediator between God and man who gave Himself as a ransom. He paid the penalty that we deserve to pay for all men. What that all men means is that there's no other option. It's Him or it's nothing. It's Jesus or it's hell. And if we understand that, now, some of us are here and we aren't Christians yet. We're exploring and we're trying to figure this out, and that's great, and we're glad you're here. And I don't preach this message to you out of anger or out of hatred or even out of judgment. But you need to know this truth. You need to know that this is real. Otherwise, you'll never see why Jesus is such good news. And I hope that you'll think about it and pray about it and talk to myself or the other elders or somebody else sitting next to you about this. For those of us who know this already and have given our lives over to it, we need to continue to remember it and preach it to ourselves and think about this gospel and the songs that we sing. Pray the gospel to God. Thank Him for it. Read the gospel in the Bible and remember what it means that we've been forgiven by God. What great cost that came at. And if we do that, it will motivate us to give ourselves in mission for the people that need to hear it as well. That's what the Apostle Paul says. I am a Jewish person who hated the Gentiles, and when Jesus came and into my life and showed me how great of a sinner I was and how great His salvation was, I couldn't help it but go to all the other Gentiles and tell them about Him. Paul spent his life for this gospel. He suffered for this gospel. He died for this gospel. And if we understand this one truth that mankind has, this one hope that mankind has, and the dire situation that we're in if we don't accept it, if we understand that, it's going to motivate us to give ourselves to mission, to give ourselves to sharing our faith. And if that's what's going on in our lives, there's no worry about our faith being shipwrecked. We'll be too busy worrying about the salvation of the world to be led astray by our own petty sins. Now, many people are led away by different things. Like I said, through sin, through doubt, through just struggling with the exclusivity of the gospel. These are reasons that people's faith gets shipwrecked. And our first defense against this, our first way to hold fast to the faith, our first way to keep a clean conscience in the way that we live, is to pray. And to pray with thanksgiving for God, to God, for the people around the world who don't know the gospel, and the people around the world who do know the gospel and need help and support. And for the people that you just met or have known for years, and the people that you pass in the streets, pray. Pray so that you see God's heartbeat for these people. Pray so that the gospel can be spread and that we can have the opportunity to share it and live a godly life. And pray so that we understand the urgency of this mission. And then you'll be able to say with Paul that God has shown you mercy so that in you Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example to those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. I'm saved so that I can show people who Jesus is. And that will change you, because the gospel changes everything. And if there's no change, the gospel hasn't penetrated you. Your life will reflect what you believe. And what you say you believe will be evidenced by your life. And the way that you live will erode faith if it doesn't match up. But if we can understand this, if we can pray, if we can let God transform us and change us through his gospel, then we will be able to fight the good fight. We'll be able to hold on to the faith and a good conscience, and we'll be in no danger of shipwrecking our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word from the Bible. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his example to us of a life that was spent for mission, of a life that was prayerful and concerned with the lost. We thank you for the way that you used him to write inspired scripture. This is not just the opinion of a man, even a great man. This is your word to us, as if you spoke it directly to us. And I pray, Lord, that each of us here would take this seriously, that we would be so passionate about the gospel, so passionate about the lost, and that we would have your heartbeat for the world, that we would know you intimately, and that our faith would be strong and our consciences would be clean, and that you protect us from shipwreck, knowing that it is you who hold us in the palm of your hand. It is you that protect us from going astray. And so, Lord, we just lift all this up to you, and we pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.